Well, good morning. I'm thankful to be able to preach to you this morning, this Father's Day morning, as Paul mentioned. So I'm excited. You know, that's something special for me. Not quite there yet, but I still am sort of celebrating it already. But I invite you now to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. And as you're turning there, I'll give you just some brief overview of what I want you to keep in mind as we look through this particular passage. So, Ephesians 5, 1 through 21. Paul speaks to the church here in Ephesus. And one of the big themes in the book, one of the big ideas that kind of flows throughout the narrative is God having purchased a bride for his son, right? He has chosen a particular people for himself from all nations for his glory. He's drawn them unto himself. He's reconciled them unto himself. And so as we look at this passage, I want us to keep in mind this big idea of a unified body of believers. So that is to say, this verse and how we're going to apply it applies to our lives as individuals. We can always take what we're learning into our homes and our workplaces and what we do. However, as a covenant people, we have an identity of unity. We have a unique identity within the body, within the whole of a local congregation. So I want us to keep that identity in mind as we look through this particular passage. So first let us read Ephesians 5, 1 through 21, and then we'll jump right in at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all good and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things have become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that has become visible in light. For this reason, it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dispersion, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Amen. This is God's Word. So let's dive now into verse 1 here. And this verse, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. This is the main point. This is the motivational engine that moves all of Paul's following arguments. So whenever we look at any of these instructions that he's going to give, these points he's going to make, the why is because we are to imitate Christ. There's a direct connection here to chapter 4, and the idea here of imitation directly flows from the argument Paul has just made. So look back just one verse to the end of chapter 4. Ephesians 4:32 reads, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Paul has already instructed them to imitate forgiveness, just as Christ forgave them. That very gospel forgiveness is what drives here into chapter 4, therefore be imitators of God. The forgiveness that was just commented on is now expanded into everything. In all we do, in all we are, and however we live, we are to be imitators of Christ. And so the big idea is to imitate in everything. In everything we do, and in particular, right, I'm going to draw it back to how we imitate in how we are to focus, how we are to imitate God in the context of our local church. And for this, I want to draw your attention just a little bit farther down to clarify that point of imitating Christ in our church. I want to draw your attention down to verse 25, Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, this verse is a great marriage verse. It is a great picture to husbands, but the comparison to Christ is what I want to focus on. So just within the same context where Paul is talking about imitating Christ, he addresses husbands and wives and uses the love of Christ for his church as the example that we ought to imitate in terms of marriage. What I want to argue is as we look to this example that we ought to imitate Christ in every aspect of our life, and so when we imitate Christ in every aspect, we also imitate him in loving the church, loving the bride of Christ just as he does, in the same fashion, in the same ways that he does. So that is what I want to keep coming back to. I'm going to keep coming back to imitating Christ as he loves the church. The other point of this verse, the second half, is as beloved children. So be imitators of God as beloved children. So we are to do these things as beloved children, to daily live as a child, working for the Father in all awe and reverence. The idea of childlike love from verse 1 here is as we imitate, we are not doing so out of compulsion or false pretenses, but the same way children reveres their parents in obedience, in gentleness, in submission. We're to have sort of this awe and reverence. We're supposed to think highly of our Father. And so that's the attitude of a child, of a beloved child here. Let's move now to verse 2. And walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Our imitation of Christ that was expanded in verse 1 is specified here in verse 2 and then in the following verses. So we are commanded, firstly, to walk in love. The walking, this partaking, is to have a lifestyle of active application of love. This imitation of God's love is sacrificial, and in its sacrifice is a fragrant aroma to God. I'll draw a reference to John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Let's keep that idea of sacrificial love that motivates our imitation of Christ in mind as we move into the next section of the passage. We're going to look at what the lives of the saints ought to look like. How do we live out this sacrificial, childlike, loving, imitating Christ in the context of our local congregation? Well, here's where we get into that, in starting in verse 3. We're going to look at some examples, some specific examples. Verse 3, but sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Paul lists here some sins, some specific examples of sins, some categories of sins, and I think we can really just expand this small list to include any sin. As the text describes, just impurity. So we'll just say any sin, or more specifically, an unregenerate life. Living or clinging to sin, living this wicked way, not turning from your sin. All that's in view here, this sinful desires of an unregenerate heart. And the text says that these are not to be named among you, and I think there's a few applications on this point. So here's the first. The first and most plain to me is that Christians should not do these things. It's a simple, plain, and emphatic, don't do it. Don't have it named among you. Do not have that old self that died try to make its way back into your life, right? Don't partake. You might have opportunities here and there to do one or the other. Don't be greedy. Don't take the opportunity to be greedy. Don't have that be a part of your life. The second application for us as a people in our church communities is to not have a reputation as a church of evil deeds, right? We don't want to be a church where sins are named. That's not a proper among the saints. We can think it's easy to get a reputation as a church that tolerates or is associated with sin. I mean, I'm sure we could think of any number of churches, perhaps even within our area. It's interesting because it even makes the news oftentimes when a pastor or someone in a church does something particularly wicked. It sometimes makes the news because that's the reputation of the church. You're going to see it. It's going to be out there, and people are going to associate that sin with that church. It's very easy, and it's very hard to then change that reputation. The last of these points I want to make is that these sins are to be talked about. Okay, Paul's not saying here, hide these topics away from view. And that's clear, firstly, because Paul is talking about these issues, and he does so in other places. Rather, these things are not to be mentioned in a way that they lose their shamefulness. The shame of sin is a powerful tool to draw us to repentance. And we should not strive to make these sins small, but make the grace of God way, way bigger in our lives. So we're not to frame these sins. I'm going to expand on this point a little bit later, but we're not to frame these sins in a way where we're just sort of minimizing them. We're not saying, you know, we're not talking about the grace is so big you can go on and keep on sinning. You know, you can have those sins named amongst your life. You know, it's not proper for the saints, but the grace is there, and so you can keep living that way. We're to talk about these sins in a way that they are to be shameful. We are to recognize them as evil deeds. The other side of this, the other end of this verse, and that is that there is, however, works that are proper among the saints. So if we take the negative and turn it into a positive, there are works that are proper amongst the saints. And these actions, they are going to be completely foreign to the world. They have a completely different reputation, a completely different way of living. So if we take the opposite of this verse, if we go from these aren't to be named amongst the saints to what is to be named amongst the saints, we can say, not greedy, not impurity. You're supposed to have purity. You're not supposed to be sexually immoral. You're supposed to be a sexually pure church. These are works and actions and deeds that are proper amongst the saints. And really, if we go back to that first point I made where an unregenerate life is in view, a sinful life is in view, the opposite of that is a holy life, a life serving to God. So the opposite of this verse is live a holy life. Don't do sin, live a holy life. We continue now in verse 4. It's going to expand on verse 3 here. Verse 4 says, "Nor filthiness and foolish talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." So, in addition to our actions, our words are also supposed to be an imitation of Christ. Words that give thanks and uplift. So what are the bounds on this type of speech? Well, in general, I would argue that this type of speech is going to be obvious. In general, this type of speech is going to be clear and plain. We can generally use our wisdom to know what type of talk is wrong. If we talk about foolish talk, when we hear someone say something, we go, that's silly. You know, when someone talks about the silly things they've done, when they've gone and wasted all their money, when they've gone and, partied the weekend away, when they've gone and done whatever it is they're doing, you're sitting there going, that is foolish. We have a clear and obvious picture of what foolish talk is. And we could clearly know what wise talk is when someone is giving us wise advice. We can compare these things to Scripture. Coarse jesting is another example. There's generally a clear bounds on what coarse jesting is. Now I'm one who likes to joke. Okay, I have coworkers. We like to joke around and have a good time. But in general, we're going to use our wisdom and say there's a clear bound on what coarse jesting is supposed to be. And here's the real tool I want to give you, right? In case sometimes we find that we're not sure where that is supposed to land. So rather than push the boundary and just get to as close to these types of talk as we can, simply give thanks and uplift one another. Right? The other half of this verse, give thanks, uplift one another. How can we avoid coarse talk or foolish talk, jesting that's not kind, if we avoid them entirely? If we our aim is to uplift, if our aim is to bring up our brothers and sisters and speak thankfully about things, we can rather easily avoid coarse jesting or foolish talk. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral, or impure, or greedy, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So the same three things are listed here from verse 3. So the sin of our old self, that these who are walking in these sins, living in these sins, and it's the same idea. Don't hold on to these things. Don't have them among you. Why? Well, the why is answered here, because if you cling to the ways of death, you will die forever, and you will have no place with Christ. If you live in a sinful life, if you're unregenerate, if you're unrepentant, you will have no inheritance of the kingdom. So the question is, how do we have an assurance? How do we have this assurance of the inheritance? So even though we're still sinning in this life, we might say that, you know, we've got this list, and it says anyone who's living in these sins or has these sins in their life has no inheritance. Well, as believers, we still exist in a sinful society, and sometimes this can cause us to question our own salvation. Many people struggle with this assurance, right? I still struggle with a sin, or have sinned for a time, or have fallen into sin for a period. Well, let's look here to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, because this is the inheritance. This inheritance is a reference to Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. The idea from this passage is that the inheritance is guaranteed by the sealing work of the Holy Spirit. The answer to this question, this seeming question of our eternal security, is the difference between those who are sealed and those who aren't. If you're truly sealed, you will look at these first few verses that describe how we should live, and you'll say, yes, amen. I do not want the things I sometimes do. I repent. I don't want those to be a part of my life. I see that and say, amen, Paul. Right? We're not supposed to have that to be a part of our lives. We're not supposed to have that in our churches. We are new creations. We are children of the inheritance. This is the heart of a child of God. Those who are not sealed will cling to their sin, which is idolatry, to worship something rather than to worship Christ. They do not imitate him and are not his children, and therefore have no inheritance. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 5, we saw why. Now we need the continued implications. So we saw why. What's next? These are the continued implications of not obeying. Paul says, do not be deceived. Don't let anyone tell you that your sins are okay. Don't be deceived by empty words. Don't let anyone make the guilt from which you were freed small. Right? Many pastors today seek to make sin small. They seek to make the way you live, you can kind of do whatever you want to. You've got this grace, you know, you're a nominal Christian, just kind of show up to church and do good enough. Do not listen to a false gospel. Don't be deceived by some feel-good message that doesn't tell you to flee from wickedness. The alternative is to be under the wrath of God. Why? Because they have no inheritance. Why? Because they are not sealed. And so in verse 6, if you are dead in your sins, the wrath of God will come upon you. And don't let anyone tell you that there is no wrath or that God will not punish. Don't be deceived into thinking your sin is fine. And don't for a moment believe that wrath will not find out those who are the sons of disobedience. We have a promise of a just God who will judge. So these sons of disobedience are given here a promise, right? If you fall into these categories, if you're living a sexually immoral life, if you're not repentant, if you're not turning to God, He will find you out. His wrath will be upon you. It might not be now, it might not be a later in your life, but in eternity, you certainly will face judgment. Verse 7, a very short, very applicable verse we're going to look at here. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." Paul tells us what to make of these people, and that is, don't join in what they're doing. I don't cut out every sinner or unbeliever from my life because everyone sins, right? I wouldn't be able to go hang out with my parents. I wouldn't be able to hang out with any friends. I wouldn't be able to go to work if I just cut out everyone who sins in my life. I wouldn't be able to hang out with myself, right? But I do not partake. I do not continue. I do not join them. I don't hang out with them. I'm not going to, you know, I can use that wisdom of listening to foolish talk when they say, let's go do such and such. I'm going to go, no, that's foolishness. I'm not going to go partake in your sins. I want to expand this. Think about the church context. Think about the church context. Do we tolerate the partakers of sin in our church? Do we continue to have those who cling to sin or greed fellowship among us? Do we not seek repentance from them? Now, there's two categories here. The first is we might have those who are unrepentant. And we do not allow fellowship in the church with unregenerate because by definition, you're not part of the church, right? If you're not sealed, if you're not in the inheritance, you're not part of the bride. If you're not part of the bride, how can you have unity with the bride? What are you going to contribute? What are you going to do for the church? How are you really going to follow in obedience? How are you really going to imitate Christ in the church if you're not of the church? If you have no inheritance? The second category is that of those in the church who have for a time fallen into sin, done something wrong. And to them we cry out, return to fellowship. We hope they repent. We eagerly fellowship with them. We talk to them. We speak to them. We encourage them. Say, turn from this sin. We know you have a new life. I've seen it. I've seen what you've become, and now you've, for a time, put back on this sin or fallen into whatever a particular error you've come into. Come back. Repent, join with us. We want you to have fellowship with us. We know you have an inheritance. We know you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit in you will convict you and draw you back. Verse 8 and 9. For you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of that life consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The text here restates what Paul has been saying. He's sort of restating it in a different way with a new example, a new category here, the light and the darkness. So Paul just said, don't sin, don't have fellowship with sin, and now he points out to us how we were once in this very darkness. Verse 9 offers an interesting comparison also, similar to the idea found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, which describes the fruit of the Spirit, right? A well-known verse, the fruits of the Spirit is bearing these things in us. So just as the Spirit grows in us spiritual fruit, the light of our new nature in the Lord also has a fruit. We're children of the light. It's gonna draw something forth. We're gonna grow as children in the light. We're gonna mature as children in the light. And this fruit consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. So this is a total and comprehensive change. So this is our new nature, our new being. We are a children of the light. This idea of children draws back to verse 1. We're young and growing and eager to please the Father. He is light. We want to be light. We want to imitate Him. So verse 10, still with the idea of children in mind, I want us to look at verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Right, so in verse 8, we saw the idea of children again. And what is something that children need to do? What is something that all children do, need to do? Some of them like it more than others. They must learn. Children must learn. They must learn all sorts of things. They must learn what is pleasing to their parents, what is good, what is not, what is safe, what is dangerous, what is true, what is false, what is wise, what is unwise. This picture of children is a great example of here, because we are to be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord because He's our Father. We should want to learn what is pleasing to Him. Some translations might render this phrase a bit different, but the idea is seeking to know by testing. So to prove it in almost a sort of scientific sense, or to really critically analyze what is pleasing to the Lord with a real shrewd view, right? We are to test in a way that we seek knowledge. We are to critically examine. Some knowledge will sound good, but it's not pleasing to the Lord. And so that's something we have to analyze. The task Paul gives us is, as we live in a fallen world, is that through grace and to the glory of God, we can imitate Christ. We seek to imitate Him. We try to learn what we need to do to imitate Him. And we do all this so we can please our Father. So this is not, I want to clarify, this is not a perfect pleasing. We're doing all these things, it's not going to be a perfect pleasing. This work does not make us right with God. It doesn't make us just or righteous in any way, but this pleasing is our aim to God. So, right, we're new creations, we have the seal, and now we want to please Him. That's the type of pleasing we're talking about. Verse 11, "And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them." Again, Paul points out that we should not participate in these works, these idolatrous acts. This clinging to darkness is unfruitful. So he says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. But I think it's fair to say it's not just unfruitful spiritually, as in it's not pleasing to the Lord, but it does bear a fruit. The fruit of the darkness, just as in verse 5, there is no inheritance, right? And so it bears the wrath of God. What does the death bear? What does the unfruitful works bear? They bear death. Darkness bears death. A rotting tree bears rot. A molding fruit bears mold. Something dying bears decay. So is it not? It's not just unfruitful, but it's fruitful in the wrong way. And Paul gives to us the task, a particular task of exposing this unfruitful way of living. And the expose here carries the idea of to rebuke or convict. So I want to keep those two terms in mind, because those are going to be the two examples I want to look at. So verse 12 and 14 is going to expand the idea of how we go about this. How do we expose this unfruitful work of darkness? So remember, rebuke and convict is what we're going to look at here. Verse 12, "For it is disgraceful even to speak of these things which are done by them in secret." We have here our first boundary on the exposing. We are not to be excited to go around blowing the trumpet of sin on every minor infraction. We're not to joyously get excited that, you know, our brother in Christ went 1 mile over the speed limit and just slap sin on them. We're not to just run around blowing the horn, right? We're not to just constantly delight in pointing out sin. And this, let's see here, and this idea here, these things seem to be the same idea as in verse 3. And there are two ways that we should look at this exposed sin. So this is the first boundary. The first way, this is what I want to come back to, remember rebuke and convict. The first way is to simply call out the sin, right? But we have that boundary there, so how do we do that? We must be cautious in our approach. We need to be careful in how and when and who we do this to. This is the rebuke. And so the boundary here, firstly, is, you know, we don't want to do it harshly. We don't want to do it in a mean spirit. Sometimes you need sternness, but you don't necessarily need harshness. And sometimes you don't necessarily have that sphere of authority, right? I don't go around rebuking all the people I work with for living in sin. If they are sinning, I might tell them if they ask me my opinion on sin, but I'm not constantly going around, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong. I'm cautious and careful about how I approach rebuking. And so that's the first example and the first boundary. Verse 13, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And so the second way we see here in verse 13 is that instead of seeking to point the finger at the darkness, the light of Christ that shines in us points out the darkness. We are to be so different from the world in imitating Christ that it exposes them. We are to be so closely imitating Christ that our church, or us as individuals, is known for being a church or a person of light. Right? If we're the church, we're filled with the people, and when people go there, they can tell something is different. When we're going out in our workplace, people can look at us and see there's something different. Sometimes I've had my coworkers tell me, you know, you're different. You do this different, you do that different. I say, thank you. That's the goal. That's what I'm trying to do. There's a reason why I'm different. There's a reason why we as believers should be different. Verse 14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 14 here pulls together a few Old Testament references like Isaiah 60 verse 1. There's a few others that it kind of puts together. But what it shows us is that our desire should be that those who are asleep to wake up. This is what the desire is if we are wanting to do what God wants. So if we're calling out the sin, if we're living a light of life, this should be the byproduct. This should be our desire and our goal. When God does a work in somebody, this is the result. They are brought from death to life. They are given the seal. They are children. They have the inheritance, all these ideas we've been covering. And praise be to God that He has, by His good pleasure, allowed His imperfect people to be used as a means of His grace to shine the light of truth so that others may see Him. May that be our desire. May that be our desire to shine as a light that shines in the darkness, that others can see their own darkness. If everyone's living in the darkness, they're not going to know what light is. If they're so used to swimming in the sea of death and sin and darkness, when they see the light, it's going to be different. They're going to immediately recognize that it's not what they're used to living in. Verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but wise. Verse 15, so because of this attitude, because we want to do these things, because we live as the light, because we want to point out the sin and have others turn to Christ, this is the attitude we should seek to be discerning, seeking what is pleasing to the Lord, studying God's Word because we want them to see Him in us. If we're unwise, they're not going to see Him in us. This would change, this is an idea I had, this would change so many nominal Christians. This would change so many nominal Christian lives if they would just stop being passive in what they did and how they lived and seek to be wise and seek to please God. There's a culture in so many churches of unwise living. You know, they go to church every Sunday for 40 years, but they never study God. They never seek to learn more about Him. They never dive into His Word. They think theology is just for the people who preach on Sunday or the people in their ivory towers. They just want to, you know, show up and be kind of moralistic. They don't seek to be wise in God. They don't ever have an answer when someone approaches them with a question. So with this in mind, I argue it's very possible to be an unwise Christian. We can flee from this lifestyle of sin, but still be unwise because we're not seeking the wisdom and the things that delight in the Lord. Right? We can live as a Christian who doesn't want to learn these things, that doesn't want to delight in the Lord. And I would be cautious and put a bound on that and say, if you're living that way your whole life, if you're saying you're a Christian but not seeking the Lord, perhaps there's an argument to be made that they are not truly in Christ. If you're not seeking Him, you're perhaps not truly in Christ. Now, that's not for us to ultimately say, but that's a caution for those who do not seek to delight in the Lord. So we're to be active, eyes open, wisdom seekers. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming is a great rendering here of verse 16, with the idea being an economic exchange for the better. Similar to how we are redeemed, not quite the same idea, but it's this idea of an economic exchange, making new, purchasing, right? That's the idea of this redeemed. So that is to say, we're to look with shrewd wisdom for moments to purchase and redeem in our day-to-day life. Days are evil, they're filled with evil, sin has entered the world. We're looking for moments that we can redeem. And I do not think it's a stretch to say one of the best ways to redeem the evil of the days is to worship on the Lord's Day. We live in such a world where it is so easy to put anything before worshiping God. God loves His church, and His church is made up of His people. How then can we not desire to partake in such a fellowship? Why do we prioritize anything over the fellowship of our Lord and Savior? I'm going to offer here two observations on this point, two boundaries. Firstly, let me add that many people will argue for exceptions, and there might well be many exceptions to not coming to church. I don't think anyone would say that there's no exceptions. Okay, I've missed Sundays before. There's exceptions. There's reasons that someone might not come to church for a time. But of those people who are always looking for an exception, I wonder if they really want to be technically right, but they're just looking for that excuse. If they're like, well, you know, there's these 800 reasons over here why I cannot come to church. Are they wanting to find all those reasons to be right, to delight the Lord? Are they doing that to seek wisdom, or are they just looking for an excuse? The other example is a story I want to give you from the last church I worked at. There was a delightful older lady in the church who was effectively homebound due to some severe breathing issues as well as some other health concerns. I mean, she was just really sickly. It was wonderful to hang out with her, though, because she could get up and walk around, and we would hang out with her for sometimes a few hours, and she would just make you coffee and coffee and coffee until you finally went home. But what was interesting to me about her was two things. One is, she still served the church. She was the outreach ministry from the church. Anytime you showed up to church and we got your name and address, you got a letter from this lady. She hand wrote it, and she loved serving the church. And the second thing I noted about her was the desire, the heart she had to be amongst God's people. She had a yearning. Every time you would go and talk to her, she would talk about how she's getting new medicine or new treatment. Why? Because she couldn't wait. She was so excited. She wanted to be able to come to church on Sunday. She wanted to be with God's people. And I think about the year or so I was there, she only ever got to come maybe one time. But the joy she had to fellowship with God's people was immense. She was so excited. She was so delighted. And every time she couldn't come, she was so sad. She'd say, I just would love to come. I'm trying to get better. But I give you these two examples because I want to put the bound on what's the comparison between these two people, the one always looking for excuses and the one who maybe can't come. It's the heart. It's the desire of the person. One desires to be in fellowship with the church. Maybe you can't come for a time. Maybe you can't come for a season. Maybe you've got health issues. Maybe you've got car troubles. Whatever it is, your desire is still to be amongst His people. And the other, right, they have all the means. They have all the time, but they're finding any excuse to not come. They're putting anything else above Him. They're putting money or time or family. And those are all good things and things we should be wise about. But they're putting that above Christ and fellowship with His people. So I'll give you this. Be very wary. Be very wary of those who say, I love God, but I ignore His bride. I love Him. I love the Father. I don't care so much for His bride or His people. Be very wary of people who fall into that category. Verse 17. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So therefore, right, as someone seeking to be wise, wanting to learn what pleases the Lord, as we seek to shrewdly redeem our time on account of this, don't be foolish. Don't put what is being said here away, but don't ignore this wise instruction. Rather, understand what the will of the Lord is. And what is the will of the Lord? Well, we can go to any number of places in Scripture. I mean, it just all over. If you want to know what the will of the Lord is, you got to read His Word and read it well. But just back to the top of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Here's a great example that I wanted to pull from, very, very close by in the same sort of context. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So as I laid out at the beginning of the sermon, there's all these individual applications to all these points. We can take these into any part of our lives. But I wanted you to keep in mind that context, those brackets of being a people of the church. Because are we not called to love the body? Do we not have one Lord, one baptism? Are we not to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters? Are we not to be together as one? Is not part of being a good Christian delighting in His church? If we can keep this area of our lives straight, that is, prioritizing and loving the church, I believe the rest of what is pleasing to the Lord will come much easier. Because it becomes our default position to understand what the Lord's will is in everything. If we prioritize the church and His bride, we're loving what Christ loves. If that's our default position, loving the rest of what the Lord loves, doing good, loving one another, not partaking in these evil sins, that's just going to become our default position. If we prioritize worshiping the Lord on Sunday, we can prioritize worshiping the Lord in our homes every other day of the week. It just flows from this position, this idea that we have as we seek to imitate Him. 18. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dispersion, but be filled with the Spirit. 18 offers us another command. Don't get drunk with wine. That is to squander or waste, for that is dispersion. Don't get drunk with wine. Rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Replace the waste of the world, right? Replace these excesses of life that dull the senses with the Spirit. We can take wine and really almost put anything in there. There's a lot of modern inventions that can be used in a similar fashion to dull the senses, to squander and waste our time. Replace these things with Christ. Replace these things with the Spirit. Do not substitute the eternal pleasure for earthly distractions, a moment of temporary escape, when our eternal escape is in Him. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In verse 19, we are prescribed a method of worship as we gather, and really a lifestyle of worship, a way we're supposed to go about worshiping throughout all we do. We are to be filled with songs, singing to one another. Songs and psalms and spiritual songs. And this song is to and for the Lord, and it's to and for each of us as we gather. There's an individual benefit, there's a spiritual benefit that's pleasing to the Lord, and there's a corporate benefit of this singing and worshiping together. The question I want to ask is, what is required to sing over one another? And that is what I've been hitting on. This is the big point I want to clarify here. One of the most basic things we can do, as I've been mentioning, as believers, is to show up to worship one another. If you do nothing up, you have to show up. You can't partake in the bride if you don't show up. I gave those bounds earlier, and so we have that desire, and we have to simply show up. We can't sing, we can't do these things if we're not here to do it. If we are going to imitate Christ, we must be available to imitate Him. We must have people we can sing over. We must have some place to gather to delight in the wisdom the Lord gives us. It doesn't have to be here. It doesn't have to be, you know, somewhere, a church building, but we need to gather. We need to be together as His people. That is to say, we simply must show up. How are we to be wise if we are never being built up by others? How are we supposed to learn what is pleasing to the Lord if we can't study His Word together and have others point us and correct us and give us instruction? I want to go on from this point, from showing up. I want to add a point to this. I point to Revelation 19, 7 through 9, which was our New Testament scripture reading this morning. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. We are invited every week to gather to remember our Lord. And in our gathering, our work is what will define the elegant arrival of the bride to the groom on the day of the wedding feast. Our inheritance makes us a part of the bride, and then our works is what adorn the bride. So then I ask you, do we want a shabby bride? Do we not want our work to be a pleasing adornment? Or do we find ourselves all too eager to leave a stain on the wedding dress with our words or actions? So the first is be here, and the second is be an adornment. You can show up and not be an adornment. You can show up to the church and not serve, or be a detraction, a negative voice, not singing songs, not using kind words, or being filled with coarse jesting. To want to adorn the bride is to love the bride as Christ loved the church. To sacrifice our time and our talents to work, it is willing children. Back to that same idea. We're to be like the doting foot servant on the wedding day, excited to adorn the bride with every last detail, excited to see her walk down the aisle in pleasing attire to her groom. Verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. Always give thanks. Always give thanks no matter what comes. Come together and give thanks in times of trouble and in times of sadness. Take that joy you gather as we give thanks on Sunday into your lives at home. Give thanks at home when good things come, when troubles come. We give thanks to our Lord Jesus. We give thanks to Him for who He is and what He's done in our lives, what we have been freed from, the inheritance He has sealed and promised to us. We thank Him for inviting us into His covenant people, for drawing us to Himself. In all these things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks. And lastly, verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This subject here follows from chapter 4, this idea of submission. Here the idea is, among the church, let one another have an influence in your life. If we're here, if we're doing good works, and we're listening to the teaching of the Word, we have to allow ourselves to be impacted by those around us. We have to allow ourselves to feel the burdens of what's going on in someone else's life. You can't sing over one another, and you can't bear each other's burdens if you don't have that fellowship, if you don't have that capacity to love your brothers and sisters and the bride. And so I'll close with this. As I mentioned, verse 1 is the whole point of this. All these ideas come from imitating Christ. Our goal, our highest priority, to be able to do any of these things, to be able to be subject to one another or avoid these immoral ways of living. The only way we can rejoice with God, the only way we can be a holy adornment is if we imitate Him, if we actively as children seek to please our Father.